I'll have you turn back to Genesis chapter 25 now, and I'll read verses 19 through 28. My focus will be on this central verse in this passage, the declaration of God concerning Jacob and Esau, that's found in verse 23. Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. By this passage and by the teaching in Romans chapter 9, we are taught that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. In taking a look at these passages today, I'd like to start out by pointing that there are few other passages in Scripture that make people uncomfortable than Romans chapter 9. This passage in dealing with Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, then in Malachi and in Romans chapter 9, are ones that frankly make people uncomfortable. The doctrines of sovereign grace are nowhere more frankly stated than in these passages. God's declaration is, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." And that declaration prompts many to tremble in confusion, sometimes in anger, and even in despair. But I would have you see the precious promise that this is. I would have you see how the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification by grace, is one that leads us to humility and joy. So in this passage, and in my sermon this morning, I would have you see as the overarching point of this sermon is that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. And to define that, we'll look at God's declaration concerning Jacob and Esau, God's division concerning Jacob and Esau, and God's covenant. His declaration, division, and covenant. We'll start with the declaration. When Rebekah went and inquired of God for what she was going through, God told her that two nations were struggling within her. He revealed that there were twins inside her womb, and that the wrestling that was going on was more than just what two boys normally do. Now, if you have boys, you know that they like to wrestle. But what God is saying is that there's something more that's happening than two boys wrestling. I see some boys giving thumbs up to that idea of wrestling. That's just what boys do. Well, this is more than just what boys do that was happening inside of Rebekah. God said that there were two nations that would come from these two boys, and that those two boys would wrestle, or those two nations would wrestle together. God declared, in fact, that their wrestling would have an outcome, that there would be one that prevailed over the other, that the younger would supplant, or that the older would serve the younger. We can look in these verses and the chapters to follow to see how this actually does take place. God's declaration holds true. It happens even in their birth. Esau is the firstborn. It's kind of strange that you would measure firstborn in a matter of the minutes, literally the minutes that would take place when twins are born. But they did. There were rights and responsibilities that came to Esau because he was the first one to be born. Esau was born, and immediately following, there comes Jacob. And what is it that Jacob did that got him his name? Well, he wrestled with his brother. Even straight from the womb, there's an impression that it is coming from the womb almost. That as they are proceeding out, that here comes Esau, and lo and behold, holding on to his brother's heel is Jacob, grasping onto him, contending already and struggling with him. And so Jacob is given a name that literally means a grasper. He's grasping on to Esau's heel. So what God declared is already seen in the boys. Well, if you then trace throughout the rest of the history of the Old Testament, you would find that yes, indeed, two nations arose from these two boys. The sons of Jacob, who was later named Israel, became the children of Israel. We can see that. The children of Jacob become the children of Israel. The children of the children of Esau are the nation that is called Edom. The Edomites means reddish as well, and so that it's a correlation in words to Esau, and so it is a word that describes this people that descends from Esau. And can you think of where the Edomites come up in the history of the Old Testament? Well, there are several places, and they aren't very good. When God led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and brought them back to the promised land, they had to cross through the country of the Edomites. And they very graciously went and asked permission, saying, "We will stay on the roads, we'll pay you for what we use." And the Edomites said, "Forget you. You can't do that." They contended against their brothers. And in the history of the nation of Israel, there were skirmishes between these two nations, culminating maybe most brutally when the Edomites teamed up with the Babylonians to come in and destroy Jerusalem, seemingly glorying in their brother's destruction. They contended with their brother. Rebecca asked, "Why this is so? If all is well, why am I like this?" And God declared that two nations are struggling within you, and the older will serve the younger. Now, what I have described may seem like something that is very different from the older serving the younger. It may seem like it's the Edomites who are triumphing over the Israelites. But I would have you see that God's declaration touches on something more than just the physical strife. And by the way, the physical strife in the end is won out by the Israelites. The Edomites have passed into oblivion. Their people are no more. Their language is no more, while the Israelites remain. But God's declaration has something more in mind, because God was not only declaring what would take place by his omniscient prophetic word, God is also declaring what would be by his sovereign will. And by his declaration, God is dividing the children of Isaac. This leads us to the second point, God's division of the seed of Jacob. The book of Genesis traces the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent all throughout this book. It traces the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And in this passage, the division is evident even in one family. It is evident between twin brothers, a division of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in this instance, the emphasis is placed on God's sovereign action to divide, so that among Jacob's children, among these twin boys, God sovereignly chose to save one part, while at the same time he chose to reject the other. The effect of God's declaration is to reveal his sovereign will, and to reveal that salvation is all of grace. The reformer John Calvin says it this way: "Let it therefore remain as a settled point of doctrine that among men some perish, some obtain salvation, but the cause of this depends on the secret will of God. Whereas the whole human race deserves the same destruction and is bound under the same sentence of condemnation, some are delivered by gracious mercy. Others are justly left in their own destruction. And that those whom God has chosen are not preferred to others, because God foresaw that they would be holy, but in order that they might be holy." What he says, what Calvin says, is that the whole human race deserves the same destruction. Let me tie you back into this whole book of Genesis, where we've been. Because of Adam's sin, all mankind are under the wrath and curse of God. Because of Adam, we are born the enemies of God. We will be justly left in our sin and be condemned forever. God doesn't owe sinful mankind anything. And maybe this is what makes this teaching so hard for us to understand and accept. In our own minds, I'm convinced that we think too highly of ourselves. We think that we deserve something because of our efforts, because of this, that, or the other thing. But from our father Abraham, we have inherited a depraved nature. And that by that nature, we stand in rebellion to God. In that light, we have to ask the question, where does salvation come from? Some are delivered by God's gracious mercy. Jacob and Esau illustrate this fact, that salvation is all of grace, that salvation comes from God. Man is conceived and born in sin, but out of God's mere good pleasure, he shows mercy to some, redeeming us out of the sin and misery in which we were born. He brings us into the blessed relationship with Jesus Christ through the work of his Son. And that's brought out here in the account of Jacob and Esau, and it makes it apparent that the gift of salvation rests exclusively on the grace of the Lord. That means that the preference between Jacob and Esau, the preference between those that belong to the Lord and those that are rejected, does not come from within us. It does not come from something that we innately deserve or earn by our actions. I've begun to treat this question already, so let me go ahead and ask it straight out. On what basis did God choose Jacob and reject Esau? On what basis did God choose Jacob and reject Esau? It is his choice. In case it's missed by this narrative, God spoke through the prophet Malachi, proclaiming, "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." It's a point that's reiterated in the New Testament by Paul, who quoted Malachi. And he does this to show the great mercy of God towards sinners. "Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated." I guess God was more blunt in his question, than I was in my question. I could have asked, on what basis did God love Jacob and hate Esau? You can continue to follow that. Was it something that they had done or something that they would do? Absolutely not. Paul says that the children had not even been born yet. Their salvation and ours is wrapped up in God's free grace. Since Adam's sin brought us into a fallen state, the only thing that we deserve is God's condemnation. But amazingly, praise God that he has done otherwise. Amazingly, God chose to save some from that wretched condition. So Paul puts it this way: "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." Our salvation is all of grace. So the distinction that God made between Jacob and Esau is by his mercy being poured out on one who did not merit it. And that's how it is with us. The salvation that he has brought to you, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, is that it is God's gift to you. It doesn't rest on something that you have done or will do. It is God's gracious gift. Now, it doesn't mean that we are unaffected. When God calls, we answer his irresistible grace. He graciously calls and regenerates and sanctifies and glorifies. So I like the way Calvin puts it, that God's elect are preferred not because God foresaw that they would be holy, but he chose them that they might be holy. We are saved by grace, by the grace of God, unto good works. At this point, I'd refer you back to my sermon on Abraham's faith and the outworking of that in his life through his obedience. But for now, in considering Jacob and Esau, the main point is to see that salvation is all of grace. And so Calvin says that the sum of the whole, then, is that the preference which God gave to Jacob over his brother Esau, by making him the father of the church, was not granted as a reward for his merits, neither was it obtained by his own industry, but proceeded from the mere grace of God himself. So in Jacob and Esau, we have a declaration and a division. It raises an interesting question about God's covenant. This is the third aspect of my sermon this morning. God had promised to be a God to Abraham and to his children after him. But from Abraham, we have Isaac and Ishmael. And from Isaac, we have not only Jacob, but Esau. The question is, had God's promise failed so soon? The answer comes from seeing As Calvin puts it, that God embraced, by the grace of his adoption, all the sons of Abraham, because he made a covenant with all. But that there was a special chosen seed from the whole people, and these should at length be accounted the legitimate sons of Abraham. They are reckoned by faith. It's by faith that we are the children of Abraham. So there is an embracing of all of the seed of Abraham in a general covenant, an embracing that gives to them the means of grace. It's testified by his word and sacraments that were given to the children of Abraham. But within that general seed, there is a specific seed, that are called according to God's secret will. And so Calvin says, who does not see that Paul descends from a general to a particular adoption in order to teach us that not all who occupy a place in the church are to be accounted as true members in the church? If you follow that line into the New Testament, we see Paul's teaching in Romans, that Paul quoted Genesis 25 and Malachi in his letter to the Romans so that the church would see that salvation came by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he deals with this interesting question in chapter 9 of Romans. The interesting question is, well, God had made these promises to Israel, but not all Israel had believed the promises. Did that mean that God's word was broken, that his covenant did not stand? And Paul answers that objection by explaining that the promises in general were given to Israel as a people, but specifically to those who were the spiritual seed of Abraham, those that believed and had faith in Jesus Christ. So he could say that interesting phrase that not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. The problem was that the Jews, those of Israel, by physical descent, had associated their hope of salvation in that physical descent. When Jesus spoke with them, the Jews said, "We are Abraham's children. We are Abraham's descendants." And Jesus knew this, acknowledged it. How could it be denied that these were truly Jewish people descending from Abraham? But where they were truly Jewish in their descent, physically, Jesus said they were not descendants of Abraham spiritually. Rather, in John 8, Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil, not of Abraham," but because of their unbelief, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, they demonstrated that they were not of Israel. They were of their father, the devil. It's a distinction that is made in the Westminster Divines when they talk about the visible and the invisible church. It's detailed beginning in the larger catechism, especially in question number 61, and it's really worthy of your study and looking up the scripture passages that go along with it. It says that the visible church is the society that's made up of all such in all ages and places of the world that do profess the true religion and of their children. That is the visible church, and that visible church is blessed by God. Just as God blessed the household of Abraham indiscriminately, giving them the means of grace, the word, and the sacraments. Nevertheless, says the Catechism, there are members of the visible church that are not saved. They are not part of the invisible church. That invisible church is, from God's perspective, the whole number of the elect. Those who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ as the head. It is the members of this invisible church that by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. with that distinction in mind, look again at Romans chapter 9 and listen to hear how Paul responds to those who were descending from Abraham physically. The Jews would argue that God had chosen Abraham, apart from any merit that he may have had. Excuse me, this is Paul's point, that God had chosen Abraham apart from any merit that he had in and of himself. The Jews answer, that may be true, but once God chose Abraham and promised to bless him and his children, then the rights of that descend to us, traced to Abraham's children. Paul comes back and says, yes, but Abraham had many sons. He had one by Hagar and several by Keturah. But God sovereignly chose to reckon the covenant through Isaac. That's verses 7 through 9, where Paul quotes again from Genesis and says, it is through Isaac that your seed shall be reckoned. Well, the Jews could have a response there as well. Well, we aren't Hagar's children. We aren't Keturah's children. We are Isaac's children. We are descended from that promise. They could discount that those other children and say that they were of the pure bloodline descending from the promise to Abraham to Sarah. And this is where Paul turns to Isaac and to the second generation of the covenant, to Isaac and his sons. And God sovereignly chose between Isaac's twin sons, even while both of them were in the womb. There could be no physical distinction between Jacob and Esau. And yet God sovereignly distinguished between them, choosing to love Jacob and to reject Esau. Dr. Boyce says at this point that the text flatly states that the choice of God was not dependent on their birth or their character. The choice was in the heart of God and based entirely on his sovereign authority. He decided that Jacob was the child who was to carry the line of Messiah and be the heir to blessing. And in the same way, he determined that Esau was not to carry the line, not to inherit the blessing. This was God's divine purpose. The works and character of the individuals had nothing to do with the choice. God's covenant stands. His declaration, his division, his covenants will not fail. But salvation is all of grace. In closing, I'd like to make two points of application from this. First, I really like what the New Geneva Study Bible says about the doctrine of election. It says, like every truth of God, the doctrine of election involves mystery, and it sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine, helping Christians to see how great is the grace that saves men, and moving them to respond with humility, confidence, and praise. The New Geneva Study Bible points out that it's a pastoral doctrine, by saying that it means that the Bible teaches this to give us comfort and to give us hope. It's taught in order to show us something. Now, we can't answer the question why God chooses except for his own good pleasure and his own glory. But what we can do is we can rely on his promise and his ability to save. We can rely on the promise that what he says that he has begun, that he will see through to the very end. And so the first application of the doctrine of Jacob and Esau is to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone. And if you are in Christ, to rejoice in that mercy of God that has been shown to you. To rest upon him. To make your calling and election sure by pressing on in faith, hope, and love. This is the gift of God to you. May it be a source of thanksgiving. The second point of application is specifically to those who are not trusting in Christ for their salvation. And if at this point that you find yourself looking to something else, looking to yourself or to your own goodness, then I pray that this teaching would not cause you to stumble, that you would not come to the doctrine of election and get caught up in useless speculation. Am I elect? Am I not? God's secret will is just that. It's a secret. It's not open for us to know from our knowledge who is and isn't elect. That's God's determination. What we do know is precisely what God has told us, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that we all merit that condemnation. But we also know that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. That is the revealed will of God. That is the call of God. His call is to turn from trusting in yourself, to turn from trusting in your own goodness, to turn from trusting in any other thing, to receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. For it is his power to save, and his alone. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the majestic gift of salvation. We thank you that you have, from all eternity, determined that you would save sinners. We pray that your call upon us, that your call would go out with power and strength, that those that you are calling to salvation would hear the word of God, that your spirit would be at work among each here. If we are in Christ, that you would give us comfort in that great gift, that you would cause our hearts to overflow with thanksgiving. And Lord, as you work out salvation in time and history, we pray that the preaching of the word would bring this gift to those that you are saving. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 65a is also full of thanksgiving because of God's action, of God's act of salvation. The psalm speaks of the God of salvation, who with awesome deeds and wonder expresses his power. So we see it especially in salvation. And what is the theme of this psalm? Praise waits for you, for thee in Zion. Let's stand and praise God for that gift.